This morning, as we focus our thoughts around Christmas and the birth of the Christ child into the world, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture which is in fact the longest speech in the New Testament by any woman, and it is this Song of Mary, as they call it. Sometimes it's known by its Latin title, which is Magnificat, because it starts with the words in Jerome's Bible, Magnificat anima mea dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord, or as it is in the NIV, my soul glorifies the Lord. Let me just fill in the story so far, and it's a story, of course, which you're very familiar with. Mary receives the good news from the angel Gabriel, and it's truly breathtaking and monumental news. She's going to bear a son, his name is going to be Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. So his name literally means God saves, or a sort of a less literal way is God to the rescue. And not only this, she's going to do all of this as a virgin. As you read in Isaiah 7:14 about that sign that a virgin will give birth to a son. If you've been reading the papers, or if you were listening to Radio 5 on Wednesday, you might have heard Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, what the Telegraph described as a bit of an own goal with regard to the Nativity. No great surprises if you know anything much about Rowan Williams. He describes, for example, the story of the Magi as a legend, and more importantly, he went on to talk about the virgin birth and his own kind of views on this particular subject. And what he had to say was that it shouldn't be seen as a kind of hurdle that people have to get over before they sign up. Which is very interesting. I wonder what your opinion about the virgin birth is this morning. I wonder how important you think it is. Well, I was listening to a sermon from another evangelical Anglican church where the minister there was saying in very plain terms that if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you really are not a Christian. Sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? But when you think about it for a moment, perhaps it's not so harsh. Because, of course, if you don't have a virgin birth, then you have two human parents. And if you have two human parents, you have a fully, totally, and solely human saviour. And how will a sinful human saviour do any good for you? How can that person be a saviour? And so I would suggest to you this morning that if you don't believe in the virgin birth, the Archbishop would suggest you don't really need to, or certainly not to begin with, then I don't think you really begin as a Christian. Mary, when she hears the news of the fact that she's going to be a virgin, to have a part in a virgin birth, she simply says, "I'm the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said." She wastes absolutely no time, does she, to hurry off down south. She's up in the north in Galilee to go to her relative Elizabeth. As one New Testament scholar puts it, one is old and has no children, the other is young and has no husband, but both are pregnant. I thought it was a rather interesting way. It is, if you like, a marvellous meeting of miracle mothers. When Mary arrives at Elizabeth's house, she receives the blessing from Elizabeth, and Elizabeth tells her that her baby leapt with joy as soon as the baby heard the greeting of Mary's arrival. So that brings us up to speed with where the story leaves us. And I want us this morning to have a look at where Mary fits in your own estimation. I wonder, when you think about Mary, as you meditate on this young girl, I wonder what sort of place she has in your thinking. At one end of the spectrum, the sort of Catholic end of the spectrum, if you were to talk about Mary, she would be described as the Holy Mother. She would be one who is sinless through an immaculate conception herself. That means that in some magical, mystical way, through her own birth to human parents, she somehow escaped having the deadly effects of the fall in her life, and so she is sinless. Not only that, she is a perpetual virgin, which basically means then that that Jesus's half-brothers that came along later turn into cousins, because of course Mary had no more children. And not only that, there is this idea of the Holy Assumption, that Mary didn't actually die. I don't know whether you're aware of that. They named churches, even local churches around here after this, that she didn't die, but she was taken immediately, bodily, to heaven. I don't know personally how that quite works, given that heaven is not a place of bodily residence. But anyway, maybe I just don't understand it. That's one sort of view of Mary, where we virtually have to worship her as almost a kind of a queen of heaven, a goddess to be worshipped. The alternative is to see Mary very much at the other end of things, where Mary is a kind of equivalent of a revolutionary. She's not some sort of simple, meek and mild lady, but she's really quite something, quite a heroine. And in fact, in Guatemala, in the 1980s, this song of Mary's was in fact banned from being publicly used because it was far too revolutionary in nature. And you can kind of see their point. Verse 51 speaks of scattering the proud. Verse 53 speaks of the hungry getting fed, the rich being sent empty away. But I suppose the most revolutionary verse in this particular section is there in verse 52, where it speaks of bringing down the rulers from their thrones and instead lifting up the humble. Well, this morning I want us to look at Mary, and not particularly in the Catholic view, and not really in this kind of revolutionary view of Mary. But I want instead to look at Mary as a much more sort of matter-of-fact, no-nonsense model for us as Christians today. And I think there's four very simple lessons that we can learn from these 10 verses. And the first is to do with the wonder of God that Mary exhibits. You can't get away from it. Right at the very, very start of these verses, you run into it. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. The word in the Greek for glorifies, this one that in the Latin is Magnificat, is the word megalunai, from the verb megaluno. And we have various English words that come out of this sort of word. One is the English megaphone, which means to make sort of a great sound, or megastore, a great sized shop. But it's evident that Mary, in her own self, wants to make much, wants to make great of God. She has a great delight, a great relish in her worship of God. And it's really something that we have to aim at, isn't it? We have to aim ourselves to relish God. I wonder whether you can say for yourself this morning, yes, that's true of me. That's exactly my approach to God. I relish, I delight in him. It's something that we have to aim at, isn't it? I wonder how we're doing this morning, particularly in regard to all the consumerism that we are just totally surrounded by, all this commercialism that kind of tends to sort of choke the spiritual life out of Christmas for us. Wonder, delight, feeling in worship are all things that are very, very easy to lose. They're like a tender flower that is easily crushed, easily sort of dies away if we don't tend it, if we don't water, fertilise it. There is a line of reasoning that says something along in this way. It says that for something to be truly morally excellent, it has to be totally unselfish. And one of the sort of end results of this, if we sort of apply that rule to worship, to our worship of God, is that it tends to make it, turn it from something which can be and should be a delight, a pleasure, a joy, into something that is a duty, because we feel maybe guilty that we're enjoying ourselves. If I said to you, you know, we should come to church to enjoy ourselves, it would probably ring a little bell in your head which says, that doesn't sound quite right. I shouldn't really come to enjoy myself because, of course, it's about God. But what is to say those two things don't coincide? That we should, as we worship God, have enjoyment? Because, after all, this is what we're made for. You know, when people are in the right job, they tend to enjoy it because it's very natural for them. And there is a sort of an outflow of joy that comes in it. C.S. Lewis writes in this way. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics, and it's no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition and infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. The end result of us failing to register a true and great joy is epitomised by Charles Darwin. He wrote an autobiography for his children, and he voices a particular regret that he has. He says, up to the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. Formerly, pictures gave me considerable pleasure, and music very great delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I've almost lost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight it formerly did. My mind seems to become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. What a miserable condition that he had got himself into. But clearly, this is one that was not affecting Mary. For Mary, she had a real joy bubbling up inside her. And in some ways, that's slightly surprising, as I think we'll probably see as we go on. So first of all, wonder. The wonder of God. That's something that we can take from Mary. Try and inherit from her. The second thing is the call of God. The call of God on her life. And of course, Mary is in no sense unique, because God makes every one of us to have a calling, to have a purpose in our lives. God didn't make us randomly. None of us God made randomly. God puts us carefully together with giftings, abilities. He sowed into it all a background for every one of us, a unique background. But Mary, you know, is a great monument to faith. Gabriel tells her the good news. But is it entirely good news? Because, of course, Mary was a young woman. That didn't exactly place her in an amazing sort of top position. Men of that particular day and age felt and often praised and thanked God that they were not Gentiles, slaves, or women. That was one of the commonly prayed prayers of rabbis and Jews, if you were a man. So she wasn't exactly at the top of the pile, being a young woman. Not only that, she was engaged to be married, so everything up to that point was going very, very well. But of course, having a child aside from marriage was not going to be a very smart move. It wasn't going to help her cause very much. But of course, she believes and simply takes God's word. And that is enough for her. That is sufficient. She doesn't look to the circumstances and start to reason, rather like Zechariah did in that story that we read earlier on in Luke's Gospel. He didn't do quite so well, did he? And God made sure that he shut his mouth to sort of tell him that it wasn't a good thing to be unbelieving as he was. Not only that, she also believes for herself, she also believes what God had told her about Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is an older, much older relative, gone through the menopause and all of that, and yet the angel says she's in her sixth month. What does Mary do? Well, she immediately packs up after the angel's gone, and she heads off to see her relative. And she stays all the way through to the birth. There was a biography written a number of years ago, following that dreadful tragedy at Columbine High School. And maybe you've read it. It has the title, She Said Yes, The Unlikely Martyrdom of Cathy Burnell. And it's simply the story of a Christian girl, who was put in a very, very difficult situation where the killers came to her and put a gun to her head and simply asked the question, do you believe in God? And although I don't draw too close parallels to the situation with Mary, she was certainly put also in a difficult position with not a lot of time to really consider it and think it through before giving her answer. And of course we know Mary's answer, if you just flick back in the passage. We know the answer that Mary gave in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. She also was one who said yes. I wonder this morning for you, are you one who's saying yes to God's call in your life? For Mary, she had to believe the unbelievable. She had to accept the unacceptable. And yet she simply said yes. I wonder whether you have sensed something of the call of God in your life and you are following it at this point. It's so crucial, isn't it? And it may involve struggle. It may involve risk as well. Are we willing, like Mary, to take those risks, to make ourselves vulnerable? For Mary, it could have meant losing her loved one, and probably likely to mean that in her estimation. Not only that, she could lose her life for having a child outside of wedlock. Officially, the sort of legal line of the law was that she would be stoned, that both of the partners would be stoned. So Mary teaches us about the wonder of God, teaches about the call of God. The third is that she teaches about the word of God. Now, where does this come in? Well, you know, as you look at this particular song that we have from verse 46 onwards, you notice that there's not an awful lot of sort of personal pronouns in there. She doesn't draw a lot of attention to herself. But what you do notice is that this particular song, which is just like a psalm, is literally sort of dotted all over with Old Testament scriptures. A bit of this, a bit of that. Apparently, out of the 102 words, 61 can be traced back to various Old Testament passages. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us either that the Holy Spirit simply opened her mouth and filled it, or it tells us that she already had her larder stocked well with the scripture. I think personally that we should learn that she is no sort of theological midget. Mary is somebody who knows the scripture well. She's stashed away over the years much of the scripture. And so when it comes to this occasion, she has much to draw on. It's a challenge, isn't it, that we too should know scripture. I kind of see the Holy Spirit, in a sense, as a sort of a master chef. A master chef who expects you to go out and as it were to purchase, to procure the raw ingredients, to have the raw ingredients of Scripture to hand and stashed away in your larder. And then the Holy Spirit, when that is the case, will draw from those different raw ingredients and make it into a wonderful recipe. Let me read a few quotations, one I was quite challenged by recently. It's a sort of a paraphrased quote from a doctor of theology at the Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said that if it were his decision, every graduating student would be required to learn 1,000 verses, word perfect, before they could graduate. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. He said, "I know of no other single practice in Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing Scripture. Your prayer life will be strengthened. Your witnessing will be sharper and much more effective. Your attitudes and outlook will begin to change. Your mind will become alert and observant. Your confidence and assurance will be enhanced. Your faith will be solidified." Quite a big sort of return on investment, if you like. So one thing we learn from this song is that Mary is quite a theologian in her own right, and so should we be. It doesn't mean that we're dry and dusty like a big theological tome. It doesn't mean that. But it means that we know the Scripture. It's laid up inside us, just as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 reads, where we read that the word of Christ should dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs of gratitude in your hearts to God. So that's the third thing. The last thing is this: the salvation of God. This is another area in which Mary is a model for us. This particular song is very much and has been described as a sort of a messianic manifesto or charter. Mary is not so centered on herself, even though God has done incredible things for her. She's so highly favored, she's so privileged. And even Elizabeth recognizes that and attributes and gives to Mary the honor that is due to her. She blesses her and says, you know, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so she receives honor, not worship. It's not worship. She's not worshiping, right? She is giving her an appropriate honor. And Scripture does teach us that we should give honor where honor is due. And yes, she is going to be the mother of the Lord. That is a high estate that God has given to Mary. And so Elizabeth recognizes that high estate and gives her a fitting honor. Just like if the mayor stepped in here, you know, we would give him a level of honor fitting for the role that he has. And that is right and proper. But Mary, as I said, doesn't take too long to dwell on herself, but she dwells on the fact that she has a wonderful Saviour. Which of course should teach us, as an aside, that of course Mary is herself a sinner. She needs a Saviour. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Saviour. But she speaks about my Saviour. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. So yes, she speaks a lot about my Saviour and the mercy that God has given to her. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54 and 5, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. However much God might elevate us in this life, we never should lose that connection to God's mercy that comes to us through salvation. It's something that we must never lose as a linkage. It should always be written large in our minds, in our understanding, that everything I have is through salvation. Even if we lose everything else, let us remember, let us keep that linkage of grace, of salvation, of redemption, deliverance. Let me conclude You know, as we come to Christmas time again, to all the festivities, let us take Mary as a kind of an anchor for us, to help us. And I know for myself that I need a few handholds as I go through Christmas, because it is a time of so much enjoyment that the supreme enjoyment can be lost. And I know that for myself, and I know that for other people too. And so I present to you Mary as a model, and a model that we do well to mirror in a number of ways. First, let us try to copy Mary in her ever so fresh wonder of God. Let us try to take our own cue from Mary in her unswerving obedience to the call of God. She simply got up and went ahead. I am the Lord's servant. Let us try and emulate Mary in her competence with the Word of God. You've got plenty of time, probably, over Christmas. Take up your scripture and give it proper due. Learn a few verses to stash away. It's not difficult, is it? It's not difficult. There is, for example, 2 Corinthians 9:15, a very easy verse to remember. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. An easy one to begin with, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians 9. Maybe that can be your verse for this Christmas. And then fourthly, let us stand alongside Mary in her estimation, in her valuation of the salvation and mercy of God. Mary then, no sinless saint, no radical revolutionary, but rather a model worth mirroring. In Jesus' name, amen.